Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. That's where we are as we make our way through this amazing letter of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in this extended autobiographical section, which is a little bit unique among his letters, it's a little more than he usually gives in terms of a little personal history. And he's defending himself. Actually, more to the point, he's defending the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ against opponents who were making headway among the Galatian churches with their new and improved version of the gospel. What was at stake? Well, the message of salvation itself, the gospel itself, Paul says. His opponent's version, he's told us, is really no gospel at all. Far more than simply impairing the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul says that what they are trying to convey to others actually destroys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul fast forwards 14 years after his conversion and early visit with Peter and others in Jerusalem to a 14 years later Jerusalem visit. His overarching claim that he's trying to support with this narrative is that the gospel that he is preaching is entirely consistent with and endorsed by the church leaders in the city where the church got started. He is contending and showing that the leaders in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, though they were Jewish, were not in any way Judaizers like those who have come and infiltrated the churches in Galatia. They're not those who are insisting that one needs to become a Jew before one can become a Christian, that one needs to observe Jewish practices like circumcision and obeying the law, especially ceremonial laws of the Jews, before they could truly become followers of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's narrative here, he also introduces us to four groups of people and shows us how we are to respond to each. Paul introduces us to the gospel spies, the gospel judges, the gospel comrades, and the gospel poor. Hear the word of God, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us once again as we come to your word. Lord, that you would help your truth to ring true in our ears and to show true in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we pray that the things we think about now and the way we think about them would bring joy to your heart and honor to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel spies. Gospel spies look like us. It's the nature of a spy, isn't it? I mean, a spy is supposed to be inconspicuous. You aren't supposed to be able to pick the spy out of the lineup. They're supposed to blend in. They're supposed to gather information and be influential without anyone noticing. Gospel spies or spies of any kind are not the ones who are saying, "Hey, let's change everything right now." They're more likely to say things like, "Well, why can't we..." But gospel spies, like all spies, work for outside, dividing, and enslaving powers. Spies, by nature, work for a kingdom other than the one they are in, or seem to be in. They seem to be among us, but they're working for those outside us. Spies are on a discover and destroy mission. They want to see what you've got so they can take it away. Now, spies work for different kingdoms. So when we talk about gospel spies, it's worth asking, well, what kingdom are they working for? And it seems to me, and I'm going to try to simplify things for us, and I don't think this is an oversimplification. I think this is a valid way of looking at things. You got three kingdom options, really, in the whole world, related to our faith, related to our life. Three kingdom options. There is the kingdom of the insufficient cross. There is the kingdom of the insignificant cross. And there is the kingdom of the cross. Spies among us would be working for, well, one kingdom they might be working for is the kingdom of the insufficient cross. This is the Judaizers' kingdom. As we've been discussing over the last few weeks, this is the kingdom of those that would say Jesus plus something. Jesus plus right behavior, right belief, right theology, law keeping, circumcision, baptism, speaking in tongues, not speaking in tongues. Jesus plus something equals salvation. This is the kingdom of the hyper religious, of hyper spirituality, of serious fools trapped in their addiction to personal weakness and deep desire to earn salvation. Here, the legalist is king. The guardians of the law and the rule makers, since there are no real rule keepers, these spies will tie us up, blindfold us, and make us walk through mazes with no exits. These spies from the kingdom of the insufficient cross will take away our freedom in Christ and in His all-sufficient cross. Who are these spies today? Who looks like us, but tells us Jesus isn't enough for us? These were the kind of spies Paul was refuting on behalf of the Galatians and all believers, followers of Jesus Christ in that and every age. But they aren't the only kind of spies. They're also spies from the kingdom of the insignificant cross. And there's two versions of this kingdom. First, there's the ignorant secular version. Cross? It never happened. Or some guy named Jesus died, but it doesn't mean what all the made-up religious legends about him claim. But there's also the lazy religious version. Jesus didn't have to die, really, because we're all really pretty good people after all, aren't we? Or Jesus died for us so we could live however we want. That's the point. Do what you want. Jesus took care of it. It's okay for us to live with neither reference to His sacrifice nor relationship to His life. He died to give you and me a moral credit card to do whatever we want to do. And He'll pay the bill. This is the kingdom of irreligiousness, of spirituality light, of silly fools falling with style and calling it flying before the collision. Here, anybody can be king. You, me. Name your game and play it however you want. Anybody who would deny you the right to, quote, be yourself, which means living however you choose and doing what you want, is inappropriate or incorrect. We can't say they are evil because we don't think there is such a thing. Spies from this kingdom may look very much like us, but they will offer us their sweet-tasting Kool-Aid, lead us to a cliff, and encourage us to jump. These spies from the kingdom of the insignificant cross will take away our ongoing, holy, and joyful love relationship with Christ and remove from our view his all-significant cross. Who are these spies today? Who looks like us, but says, what's the big deal about Jesus? Who among us seems to have no problem living with no observable connection to the Savior and Lord who died for us? And who encourages us to do the same? How do we respond to these spies like us? Resistance is vital. Here's what Paul says in verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. How do we respond? Remember and live in the real kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the cross. The cross where Jesus died, absolutely sufficient. Absolutely significant. It matters completely that Jesus died that way, graciously accomplishing our salvation. It matters ultimately for the way we choose to live as God's saved and loved people. It mattered to save us, but it didn't stop mattering after that. It motivates us to keep giving ourselves as living sacrifice gifts to God, who gave us himself as the ultimate gift of love. In the kingdom of the cross, we are enabled by God's power to walk in his light as his owing nothing more redeemed people, with increasing freedom to do his will for his glory and to our ultimate benefit and fulfillment. The gospel judge? Well, gospel judges look down on us. They appear or presume to be superior. Gospel judges value appearance over substance. Whatever their presumed superiority may be, our God is over them, and his gospel is more important than their concerns and criticisms. False judgments, those who say things about you, say things about me, say things about us that are simply not true, we don't need to defend ourselves. God will defend us. And if what they're saying is right, maybe we ought to listen to them. But those false judges, we shouldn't spend so much time worrying about them. I need to talk to myself here before I can talk to any of you. God will defend us. And if their concerns are maybe right, but about superficial trivialities, personal offense is not worth the effort. Churches that tie themselves in knots over things that really, in the overall scheme of things, aren't that important, like an awful lot of the stuff church people tend to talk about and argue about. Churches like that are neutralized in terms of the things that really matter, like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the cross, expanding, people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and getting into the kingdom. So, concerning these gospel judges that Paul kind of hints at, indifference is wise. We're wise to gracefully ignore them. Paul in verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. My message was the gospel. It is what it is. And it is what's important. Then Paul talks about those who are his teammates, his gospel comrades. Gospel comrades may look very different than us. Their ministry may be to people, circumstances, needs, different than the ones that attract our attention. But gospel comrades preach and work for the same gospel. Here, unity is essential. Verse 8. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Paul is saying, there's a radical thing going on here that I'm a part of. This expansion of the people of God beyond the boundaries of his chosen people, the Jews, and all that it meant to be a Jew. Jesus has come and he's broken down those walls, and it is time for all people, to be able to get in on this, which was always God's plan, by the way. It was always the purpose of God's chosen people. And it looks very different. This is a difficult thing for dyed-in-the-wool, multi-generational Jewish people, even those who now know that Jesus is their Messiah. It's a tough thing for them to be able to adjust to and live into this radical new thing where the difference between Jew and Gentile is no longer significant. And what is significant is Jesus Christ crucified for us. And the us is all of us. Any of us who would put their trust in him. Tough thing. Difficult to understand. And yet what Paul is saying and what the history of the church since that time in fits and starts, limping all the way and still affirming this to this very day, is that this is the way of God, and God's way has prevailed and will prevail, is prevailing. And so what matters is that we are on the same team for Jesus Christ and for his good news. And what we need to do before anything else with those who are our comrades in Christ is to embrace them. And in the context of that embrace, in that context of saying we are together in Jesus Christ, and that's what matters most for us, now we can talk about differences. Now we can help one another. Now we can be those who hold one another accountable and call for a deep understanding of what we're doing and why, but all of it in the context of being with each other in Christ, unified in him. And then finally, there is this reference to the gospel poor, which I find fascinating. Don't you? You do, don't you? I mean, spies that want to destroy the gospel, and judges that want to criticize what we do, even if it's not really that significant or even if they're wrong. Comrades that are working together for the gospel. And then there's this reference at the end of this passage to the poor. The gospel poor look like God's precious children. And the gospel poor are the rightful objects of God's love through us. Charity is necessary. Verse 9. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Paul is concerned about unity in Galatia and in the church in general. A unified message, the one gospel of Christ. A unified kingdom, the kingdom of the cross. A unified people, comrades in Christ, gracefully ignoring those who judge them falsely or on trivialities, ardently resisting the gospel spies among them in every age, and doing one more thing. There is unity to be found among all who follow Jesus Christ, unity in Him and in His kingdom of the cross, which has defeated, is transcending, and will ultimately reveal as obsolete the kingdoms of the insufficient cross and of the insignificant cross. Their unity is to be shared among all who name Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. And they have unity in the unchanging truth of His gospel. All sufficient. Salvation is accomplished for us by Him. Accomplished for us by Him. Period. Ultimately significant. Life is found in knowing and serving Jesus Christ in an ongoing love relationship that will find its fulfillment, that will find its completion one day in heaven in face-to-face fellowship with Him, but a love relationship that we are in today. A love relationship that is worth anything and everything that we will give into it. Forever. And now. And interestingly enough, there is unity to be found among all who belong to the living Christ in our shared commitment to help those who are hungry and without food, those who are cold and without shelter, those who are sick and without care, those who are lonely and without friends, as well as those who are lost and without Christ. Helping those in need is apparently not an optional activity for some churches who feel like doing it. It is what the church does. And it has been that way, it seems, from the beginning. Let me conclude with this. As I've thought about these things quite a bit this week, it strikes me that our natural tendency, and remember, natural isn't necessarily good, it's not all bad, but it tends to be fraught with sin and self-deception, for sin affects our minds like everything else. But it seems to me that our natural tendency, and the tendency that we will find in every church without God's help, is a tendency to embrace the spy. It's what is hidden in churches that overemphasize things like diversity. For some of us, that sounds familiar. Now, I said overemphasize. Diversity is a fact. Jesus embraces diversity. Don't get me wrong. Homogeneity is not the call in the church. We're not supposed to be reaching out to people who look like us and are similar to us. Diversity is a fact of life. It's a fact of the world in which we live. It's a fact that we are to deal with. But we have better things to celebrate than diversity. And when diversity includes what people will call, quote, theological diversity, which means different approaches to the gospel, even a diversity of theological perspective that would include those who are really of the kingdom of the insufficient gospel cross or the insignificant cross, and we embrace them. Because that's what the world encourages us to do. And that's a mistake. We need to be cautious. Accept diversity and celebrate Jesus Christ and His gospel. Bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what really matters, into every diverse circumstance we can find, into every person of any kind of race, color, creed, socioeconomic situation, personal challenges, besetting sins. Bring the gospel that we celebrate into every diverse situation, absolutely. But never, never, never celebrate how different we are at the expense of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And the natural tendency is to do just that. Our natural tendency then is to help the judges rather than ignore them. Oh, a judge wants to make much of trivial things? Sign me up. Because that's a heck of a lot easier in a lot of ways and a lot more juicy. Church gossip is a heck of a lot more fun than just the week in, week out, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, difficult work of forging ahead for the kingdom of God. It's actually kind of easier and more fun to kind of just turn inward and argue over things like money and properties and stuff like that. We tend to help the judge, especially when the judge helps us gain a little bit more power in our own little kingdom of our own little church. That's what we do naturally. I think we also naturally resist our comrades. Again, because we like to have more power. As we work together for the gospel, it's nice if my group has more power than your group. And this happens in churches, sometimes I've been told. We compete with one another. And you know another place where we do it? Forgive me, Lord. We do it among churches. God help me. Our church is good because that church is bad. Or because it's not as good. Or it's making some errors. Not essential errors, but errors nonetheless that I think you should know about so that you'll come here. Churches advertising themselves wherever they can because they do it better or in a way that you'll like better than other churches. You see, we're resisting our comrades. We're competing. Bad idea. We need to embrace one another. Any church that preaches the gospel here in Reno is on the same team with us. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. We need to embrace them. We need to lift them up. We need to talk them up. We need to tell everybody in Reno that they should go there. You know, they tell me like 2% of the people who live in Reno are in church on any given day. And yet, all of us little church people are going to fight over our market share of that 2% when there's 98% out there that don't know Christ and are not worshiping Him. Friends, we got work to do and it's not competing with other churches. But that's what we do naturally. That's what I do naturally. The poor? Well, there's one verb left. We ignore them. We need to stop. We need to do what the church is supposed to do. Now, that's what we do naturally. Our church is a mixed bag. We can grow in all these things, yes? Every church is a mixed bag. We can all grow in these things. But we need to remember our call. We need to remember what we're supposed to be doing. We can't ignore the poor. We need to find them. We need to know them. We need to help them. It's not an option. It's the very thing that the church desires to do, that God desires to do through us. And the thing is, I think it all works together. As we're doing all of these things together, including helping the poor, it helps all the other things. You know, it's funny how people can find themselves absolutely together. When they are together looking to help somebody else. And when you take that away, when you stop having it as a motivation, as a call, as a passion, helping somebody else, and you turn toward each other, all heck breaks loose. We start judging each other. We start resisting each other. We start finding ourselves embracing the spies among us as long as they'll pretend to be on our team. And so this thing about helping the poor isn't just an add-on. It really is part of the fabric of what healthy churches do. And I'm blessed, friends, to be in a church where we do pay attention to this. I see my friend over here, the CEO of the Good Shepherd's Clothes Closet. Boy, we need to help over there more than we do. Amen? And then we could go right on down the list of other things that we're involved in. You know, we got Danny and company that are going to help people on the other side of the globe in a few weeks. These are good things. These are not add-on things. This is part of what we are here to do. And with God's help, we can and will do as Paul suggests. Resist the spies. Ignore the judges. Embrace our comrades and help the poor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to be together with one another and with you. To worship you in spirit and in truth. And to be challenged by you and encouraged by you. Lord, to sit under your word that we might live in your grace. And I pray that you'd help us to do just that. Lord, first of all, help each one of us in our heart of hearts to come to terms with the radical, counterintuitive truth that we're okay now and forever because you died for us. Lord, help us to know that we can rest in you, that none of the imperatives of the Christian life, none of the we ought to's, have any impact on our salvation accomplished fully by you. And so we can rest. And so we can respond, so we can serve, we can give our lives, not as desperate payments that somehow we think we owe, but rather as wonderful, gracious gifts back to you who have given everything to us. Lord, help us to come to terms with the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, help us to come to terms with the wonderful new life that opens up to us because of the cross of Christ. A life in fellowship with you, in a love relationship with you, a life serving you, not because we must, but because we can and we want to. A life that is the life of full fulfillment here and now and ultimate fulfillment into eternity. Lord, help us to know these things. And then to let things fall out as they will. Guide us. Empower us. Encourage us. Lift us up. Set us free in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.